radio and television. All right, let's turn our Bibles to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. This is number 10 in Courageous Christianity. I'm calling this the Big Amen. Now, before we get into the sermon, I do want to say a few things about Sandy Hook Elementary School and what has taken place. I've heard already on television people say, why would God allow this? And, of course, that's a huge question, and it can't be taken. It's a good question. It's a fair question, but at the same time, we have a great answer. First of all, you don't need the Bible, brothers and sisters, to know that human beings have depravity. Just pick up your newspaper, turn on the television. At any given moment, you're going to hear about the depravity of human beings. There is darkness in our souls. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the human heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? And so this killer, immersed in his depravity and spurned on by the devil, let's not take a moment here. We're in a church here that believes in the personification of evil. And there's plenty to go around. Sometimes the devil doesn't even have to work very hard when it comes to mixing with human depravity. All he has to do is just goad it a little bit, and they're off. And it wasn't only there was the shooting also up in at the mall. So this has been a very hard week for America, and we're all in a state of shock. But I would also say this. I'm not surprised, brothers and sisters, that we are at the 50th anniversary of the Supreme Court decision to outlaw prayer in the schools. This is the 50th year anniversary of that decision. The schools haven't had prayer. And the educators have decided to replace God with their own human wisdom. Think about it. Now somebody said, why wasn't God there? God was there with the children. I can tell you that God was there with the children. Definitely. But you know where God is most? He's where he is most welcomed. When God is welcomed, he's there. But when the door has been slammed in his face, can we really say where was God when he wasn't invited anyway? And so I'm going to point my finger at education and American society. I'm going to say God was doing his job. We're the ones that have closed him out. Let's keep that in mind. All right. And you know, your friends might be asking you, well, why did this happen? Where was God? You just go ahead and answer that way. We're sinners. We're sinners from we know we're sinners from the get-go. Ask any mom. Can a baby be a sinner? It turns out, yes, we have that from the very beginning, and sometimes it just goes off the chart, and that's what's happened here. I mean, the guy killed his mother before he got to killing the children, so these are heinous things. Now, I want to turn you first to Matthew 13:52 because I think it's important for you to understand what my role is. Because every week I'm standing in front of you and I am supposedly delivering a sermon to you, a message from God. Now, this is a very heavy weight on your pastor. You know, every week I feel like it is my utmost responsibility to bring you the Word of God as best as I can. And hopefully the Holy Spirit's going to give me some help. But here is where I go to get my marching orders. Here's Matthew 13:52. Jesus is instructing the apostles. He said, then he added, each teacher of religious law who becomes a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like a homeowner who brings out from his storeroom new gems of truth as well as old. And so my job is to bring something out that is going to draw you nearer to the living God. Every Sunday, my task is to draw you nearer and nearer to the living God, to expand your experience of the living God so that you can deal with the ultimate truths that he has for us. That's what we're doing this morning. And yes, we have a backstory going on with the Sandy Hook Elementary School story behind us right now. But here's what we're trying to do as a congregation. I'm like a cheerleader, and I'm saying, yes, we want to deal with the ultimate things of God, And so at this season, on the third Sunday of Advent, we want to turn to Revelation. Because last week I left you with the shepherds in the field, remember? They were having a strong heaven, strong earth experience. Some of you were thrown off by this expression, strong heaven, strong earth. But what I'm talking about is when you're having a strong experience of God, like the shepherds were, the heavens opened up, the angels were speaking, they were shouting hallelujah. It was quite an experience. Immediately, they took their vertical experience of God and their strong heaven and went strong earth and went horizontally straight to the manger and worshiped Jesus, the Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach, as the Jews say. They went straight to him and they bowed. And so they had a strong heaven, and that strong heaven led to a strong earth mission. And we saw that with Mary the week before. We saw the same principle with Isaiah the week before that. And now we're looking at John the Revelator, John the Apostle, the youngest of all the apostles, and probably the one that had the biggest experience of God. If you want to stack up experience, it's hard to pass up the Apostle John because he had experience after experience after experience. And the culmination of that experience was his direct experience with the cosmic Christ in Revelation chapter 1 and all the way through. So John the Revelator, we want to look at him right now. Now, I call this sermon the Big Amen, and I'll tell you where I'm going. Jesus is the big amen. Let's go to Revelation 3:4 if we can. The message to the church in Laodicea, write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the amen. Okay, when you say amen, you're saying Jesus is what you're saying. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the great I am. He's all that and more. We don't have language to express it. It goes beyond human understanding. So here is what goes on with John. He's minding his own business on a rock island out in the Aegean Sea. How many of you have sailed the Aegean Sea? A few of you have been there, okay? Have you been to Patmos? Yeah. So Patmos is just a rocky island. No trees, some shrubs, only good for maybe herding skinny goats. And the Roman Empire, in an effort to put the kibosh on the message of Jesus Christ, has taken the last of the apostles and placed him in exile on Patmos Island in the middle of the Aegean Sea, part of the Dodeca chain. And that's where he is. He's minding his own business on the Lord's day when the download from God comes down vertically. A strong heaven experience comes down, and his earth experience, his horizontal expression, the writing of the book of Revelation. So here's what it says. I'm going to start with 5b. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from all sin by shedding his blood for us. This is Jesus Christ. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God, his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. You see what's going on here? He's having the strong heaven experience, and he's going praise. And it's going horizontal and vertical. You know the thing about worship? It goes out, it goes up, right? And when the people of God are worshiping the Lord and we're singing Hosanna in the highest, by the way, we're having a combination experience right now because it's strong heaven, it's strong earth too, because your brothers and sisters are going, well, listen to her sing. It's like an angel. And after an hour of that, by the way, we're going to have like 72 hours of that, January 1st to the 4th, we're going to have a strong heaven and a strong earth experience. And that's what we want to do. Now, here's what it says. Did I finish my reading? I didn't. I got to the amen, didn't I? Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierce him. And all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. Some of the translations say, even so, amen. That's the big amen right there. Then 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. Do you believe it? He's coming again. He is, he was, he will continue to be, and he's coming again. Father, we pray right now that our experience of you, this strong heaven experience, would, Lord, be lavished upon each person in this room, Lord, from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. As they're hearing the Word of God, may they be open to the power of the Holy Spirit. And may they not rest until they have that. That they would ask and seek and knock and ask and seek and knock and ask and seek and knock until they have that experience well in hand. And then, Lord, we know that that strong heaven will lead to a strong earth experience, Lord, of missions. Help us, Lord, to reach out to those that don't know, those that need comforting this morning. Lord, those that are anxious and afraid, we pray that they would experience the living God who brings comfort and confidence in the name of his Son, the name above every name, the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Here's a couple of other verses I'd like you to be considering this morning. It says, so the Word became human and lived on earth among us. That's what Christmas is in essence. God became a human being. Okay? Now I had some ant problems. The ants were invading my yard, and they were coming from the other yard next to us. If you came to our party, I'm talking about the house that's south of us. And so here comes the ants. Every day they'd come into my yard and they'd take over. And I would stand there on the border line, right there on the property line. I'd say, ants, you stop. You stop right now, ants. I don't want you coming into my yard. You're disobeying me. This is my property. This is trespassing. And I would preach at these ants. And you know what? Not a single one of them would obey me. Maybe it was because I wasn't communicating to them in their language, all right? You see, I'm a human being. I'm not part of their little realm down there on the ground. And even if I got down at face value, I don't know if I could convince an ant to turn around. There's something about my nature that's different than their nature. I got a can of Raid. I waved it around. I said, do you see what I have in my hand here? Do you know what this can mean? And they paid no attention. I started, it was like a warfare. And then I went over into the other yard and I staked those ants, and they're sorry that they didn't listen to me. And so God looks at the human race and he's saying, won't you stop what you're doing? And nobody pays any attention to him. And so he makes a decision. It's a huge decision. I'm going to become a human being and speak to them on their terms, on their language, on their turf. And so 2,100 years ago, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. The Son of God has come to communicate on our level. God had tried. He tried from, Mount Sinai. He was shouting at the Israelites. They didn't pay any attention to him. But now he's come as a human being. And certainly they will respect the coming of the Son of God. Did they? Did we? Let's just get all inclusive here. No. The Son of God comes to earth, and instead of having a parade and a celebration and a big party, we put him to death. Because we can't take it. We can't take the truth. Jesus came as the way, the truth, and the life, and we can't take it. So we shut him out. We even shut him out of the school so the children can't hear about Jesus. His message of peace, his message of turning the other cheek. Maybe the killer, if he had heard that message, maybe he wouldn't have done what he did. But he didn't get to hear it, because the only place you're going to hear it is where? Right here. Think about it. Second reading, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was the Son of Man. This is John's strong earth experience. Jesus himself, not the mild carpenter from Nazareth, this is the cosmic Jesus. He's got a sword emitting from his mouth. Can you imagine? His eyes are like fire. This is the Jesus that John is seeing amongst the lampstands, and he's going, boy, do I have a story to tell folks now. Thirdly, we saw him. This is John writing in 1 John. By the way, 20% of the New Testament was written by John the Apostle. This is from 1 John 1:1. We saw him with our eyes, our own eyes, and we touched him with our hands. He is Jesus Christ, the Word of Life. Can we correct my misspelling there? Boy, I really chopped that one up. I'm supposed to have an editor that's picking these things up. No problem. All right. He touched him. He saw him. He shared bread with him. Day after day, 3 years, the Apostle John traveled with Jesus, the man. Fully man and fully God. And he was the youngest of the apostles, like I said, and he experienced virtually every one of his teachings, pretty much was on the scene for every one of the miracles. And he happened to be one of the three that happened to be there in Matthew 17, where Jesus is transfigured before him, and his glory is radiated out, and John sees all these things. And all he is getting is strong heaven, strong earth, strong heaven, strong earth, strong heaven, strong earth. Jesus ascends. By the way, he was there at the ascension. He saw the death. He was at the cross. He saw the resurrection in the upper room. Now he's at the ascension. He sees Jesus come, go, and the angels are telling him now he's going to return the same way. And John has had strong heaven, and now it's going strong earth, isn't it? Now, is John any different than you and me? Did he put his pants on the same way you did this morning? All right, he was wearing a toga, so it's a little different. I have to say that, yes, there's a difference between John the Apostle and Frank Robinson, because he's had direct experience of the living God over and over again, and I crave that. I envy what John has. But I read in the scripture that I can have the same kind of experience that John had by asking, seeking, and knocking, and being completely obsessed with this idea of being with my Lord, knowing that if I have that strong heaven experience, I will have a powerful earth experience. I will have a mission. I will know what I'm talking about. I won't have to hesitate. I'll be able to say, Jesus is Lord. How do you know that? Because I've experienced his lordship. That's what we're after here, brothers and sisters. That strong heaven experience so that we can be powerful in our earthly ministry. Now, that's what the principle reads. Remember, your personal experience of God is directly proportional to your availability for his mission. Because if you're experiencing God in a powerful way, you want to take it to the street. That's just the way it is. You know, whoever's running Potter's Hand right now, they're having a powerful heaven experience. They want to take it to the street. Today we get to share in that. That's going to be a great experience for us. Those that don't want to share about it should be questioning if their heaven experience is being proportional with their earthly mission. If you have any hesitation, you need to ask, seek, and knock. You need to get into it, baby. Now, a stronger experience of heaven to energize a stronger mission on earth is our goal as a congregation. Now, let me try to break this down, because I had a couple of people say, what in the world were you talking about last Sunday? So I'm trying to break this down. Let's use an agrarian illustration just like Jesus would. When the rain comes down, the crops go up. True? Crops need rain. And so consider that heavenly picture of the rain coming down from the heavens and soaking the ground and making the crops healthy. Now, if you get too much rain, what happens? You get a flood. But God isn't interested in flooding us out. What God is interested in is our growth. So he's going to give us the rain we need. But if you don't have any rain, then you have a drought. And so if you aren't having that heavenly experience of God, then don't expect an earthly experience. The two go hand in hand. What we want is strong heaven, strong earth. If it's this strong heaven with weak earth, it's just like drowning in the water. It's got to be an outlet. If it's weak heaven, strong earth, because we're out there feeding everybody and passing out these Bibles, and we don't have anything to bring them to, forget about it. It's got to be both. Strong heaven, strong earth. Are you with me now? Am I going to get any notes this week about what in the world were you talking about? All right, I came back to it. So let's go ahead and ask the question. What does John mean by his use of the word amen? Because he finishes his prayer in this passage by saying, forever and ever, amen. And then he says, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Even so, Amen. Amen. Now, amen comes from the deepest Hebrew. It originally meant solid rock. When you say amen, you're saying rock. But in essence, what you're saying is, I am solemnly avowing. I'm affirming. When you say to a sermon, you're saying amen, you are saying, I solemnly affirm that truth for my own soul. You don't do that for the preacher's benefit, by the way. Can I have an amen here? You'll hear the preacher say, oh, amen. Okay, well, the preacher may have not needed that amen. But when you say amen, whether it's aloud or in a whisper in your own soul, you're saying, I solemnly affirm this truth. Now, when Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you, he was saying, amen, amen. Lego. Truly, truly, I say to you. Lego. It's like Legos, right? That's how you remember in Greek class, you know, you have all these mnemonic devices to help you remember things. Truly, truly, I solemnly affirm to you that what I'm telling you is the absolute, unadulterated truth, and you're going to need this truth, so embrace it with a whole heart. Can you say amen to that? And you say, yes, I can, Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, I hear you now. I want to put that into my soul because this is word coming from heaven so that I can be better on earth. Amen. So, I solemnly affirm. Now, that second amen, the big amen in our passage, even so, amen. Even though the world is mourning, amen, is the hard part of the amen. You know, a lot of amening is easy, isn't it? I can go around and amen and amen and amen. Thank you, Lord, for my children. Thank you, Lord, for my grandchildren. Thank you for my health. Thank you for this. Amen, 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 amen. And then he says, now it's time for you to be nailed to the cross. Can you say amen to that? Well, I don't know about that particular amen. Why not? I mean, you've been saying amen all along, and now I'm saying it's time to go to the cross, and you're saying, I don't want to solemnly affirm that. I'm not available. And so, weak heaven. And the result is weak earth. So who's going to go to the cross? He said, take up your cross and follow me. So, the power of John's message, he touched it, he felt it, he tasted it at the Lord's Supper. He was there, he experienced it all, and he is energized on two dynamics. John is all about a strong earth and a strong heaven because he's been there, he's experienced all that before. Now, you know, let's just imagine being sentenced to Patmos. John Humanic, he's been to Patmos, he says. You know, he knows it's just a rock of a place. Kind of interesting to be shouting amen on Patmos. But look at John. He took advantage of his Patmos experience. He didn't get bitter on Patmos. What would you, I mean, if you were on Patmos with a herd of goats and occasionally the Romans would come by and throw some stale bread on the beach, and that would be it. It's a golden opportunity to get bitter. You know, I'm sick and tired of my Patmos experience. And God, you're the reason I was being faithful and the Romans put me here because of you. Kind of like Adam saying, it's the woman you gave me. You could see, you could easily see that scenario because it's easy to project your own feelings onto John, isn't it? But John, instead of getting bitter, he got better. He said, I'm in the Lord, in the Spirit of the Lord on the Lord's day. I might be all alone on a big island here with a pack of goats and some stale bread, but I know I have access to God and it's undisturbed. I got nothing else to do but to praise him and worship him. And so he's having a great time on Patmos. And by the way, can't you imagine those Roman guards, or a couple of them there? What's wrong with this guy? This is Patmos. He's supposed to be getting bitter, and all he is doing is getting better and better. I imagine those Roman guards were going, maybe he's got something I could use. Second point, the content of John's message. Let's go back to Revelation 6 and 7, 8. It says here, all glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood. He loves us. Can you affirm that right now with your amen? Can you say, I know that Jesus Christ loves me? Amen. I solemnly affirm that my Lord loves me. Now, this is not an intellectual love, brothers and sisters. This is not something that we can write a textbook on. This is supposed to be experienced like a real love relationship. Experience this love. And then multiply that love by the experience and knowing that he died for us, because that's what it says next, by shedding his blood for us. Now, if you go to 1 John 2:2, this is what John had to say about him dying for us. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the sacrifice that atoned for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. See, this is where, you know, you get the earth experience of the forgiveness of your sins. He has been your sacrifice. You deserve to go to the cross. He took your place. They call it penal substitution. There was a penalty. He met the penalty, and then he took your place, and that's how much he loves you. So every time you see a cross, you should be saying, this is how much he loves me. He loves me this big. See this cross? I'm making a cross here. He loves me this big. He died for me, and because of his death, I'm now right with God. I say amen to that. I didn't want him to die. Who wants to die? You know, who wants to affirm somebody's death for your own personal benefit? That's like the guy that threw himself on the grenade to save the platoon, right? Nobody wants to say, now you appreciate it. Oh, man, I'm toast now. It's all over. It's all over. I'm going to go to point three. Let's go to 1 John 1:8 here when we talk about Jesus frees us, because he died for us, but it doesn't end with just the death. He has seriously freed us from the consequences of our sin, but also the power of sin has been broken. That's what makes you holy. You don't have to say yes to everything that's tempting. Jesus has given you the power. And here we go to 1 John 1:8. It says, if we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. All have sinned. Every one of us has sinned. There's nobody that's right. There's nobody that's just. There's nobody that's this pure light without any darkness in them. And yet Jesus comes and says, right after this verse, I'll quote it. He says, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a continuous cleansing. He's always cleansing us. And by the way, that's why we need to be in habitual confession all the time, speaking the same word as God. And he frees us in that. You know what? Sin dogs us. Sin keeps us trapped. But Jesus opens the cage and says, be free. And now you're like a bird, and you're not no longer subject to that power of sin. It's broken. Now, it's like I tell my class, Captain Bly has been tied to the mast of the HMS Bounty. You know what I'm talking about here? Mutiny on the Bounty. Captain Bly, the evil captain, has been tied to the mast, and Mr. Christian is now in charge. I like that name. Mr. Christian, the second officer. And the thing about Captain Bly is he's tied to the mast. He is completely powerless, but he's still barking orders to the crew. He's saying, all right, you swab the deck. And the sailors, out of habit, begin to swab the deck. Hoist the yardarm, whatever that is. Trim the sails. And they're all obeying his commands because, well, he's the captain. But you see, he's no longer captain. He's tied to the mast. What we need to do is gag that habitual sin call that comes to us. Just put a gag on him. Here's another illustration. You know, they talk about the deacon that comes in the church, and every week he's praying up a storm about sweeping away the cobwebs of sin in our life. And finally, one of the brothers stands up and says, Lord, don't only sweep away the cobwebs, kill the spider. Kill that spider. We're free, brothers and sisters. We don't have to bow to Captain Bly anymore, nor to the whims of sin. And then it says, he makes us a kingdom. Write that down. When you're in a kingdom, you're a subject, aren't you? And he's the king. But he's made us a priesthood of believers. A priesthood of believers to stand in the gap. What is this worship all about? You know, the priests, the musicians, the Levites, they lived in the temple. Continuous 24-hour praise. It was all for God. It was no slow up on this. And that lamp had to be tended to. It always had to be lit 24/7. So somebody had the 3 o'clock shift. That's when God really shows up, by the way. And Pastor Laura's got the schedule for the prayer times. I need all hands on deck to make this work, by the way. And I want to see some of you do some things that you've never done before, like sign up for prayer at 4 in the morning. I'll tell you what, you'll remember it. Because God's going to come down. You might be the only person here at 4 in the morning, and God's going to say, hey, here I am. It's the best time. No distractions. Just you and God. Think about it. A priesthood of believers, preparing a spiritual body. That's what the priests do. They're preparing each person to present their offering and to mediate that offering. And what is the ultimate offering? Yourself. A living sacrifice. And then finally, he makes the point, and I'll read it to you. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God, his Father, all glory and power to him forever and ever. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven. Remember my Daniel series? The Ancient of Days comes on the clouds. This is a quote from Daniel 7:14. He's coming in the clouds. Don't you hope that you're going to be there to see him coming right over the ridge right there? You know, I hope he does it on Sunday. And hurry, get the screen up. He's coming. It's blocking our view. But James is going to be so frozen, he probably won't be able to push the button. We're going to have to just tear it down. Because why? We're not going to need it anymore. We don't need any pictures of Jesus. We're going to see him directly. He's coming again. How many of you are familiar with the biblical character Mephibosheth? How many of you know about Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth is one of the most interesting characters you can find in the Old Testament. You see, he was the son of Jonathan, the grandson of King Saul. Mephibosheth, he was lame. That's why they called him Mephibosheth, a lame kid. And when David took the kingdom, all of Saul's family, all the grandkids hid because they figured that David was going to cut their heads off. And so Mephibosheth runs out into the country to a place called Lo-debar. Lo-debar. Lo means no in Hebrew. And debar? Word. No word. He's living in no word. No word. Well, the word of God doesn't reach to Lo-debar. And so David, in a moment of reflection, says, you know, I have a covenant with Jonathan, my dear brother. We had a covenant. It was made in 1 Samuel 18. Jonathan gave him his robe. Jonathan gave him his armor. Jonathan even gave him his sword and his bow as a covenant of brotherhood. It was like becoming blood brothers. And David remembered that because Jonathan was killed with his father in that big battle with the Philistines. And he says, you know, it's time for me to bring blessing back to Jonathan. And so he sends a messenger out to Lo-debar with a word. As soon as the word comes from the king, Mephibosheth has total new hope. He's no longer living in Lo-debar. He has the word. It's a promise from the king. And what is the king saying? Come and dine at my table. Now, Jonathan thought he was an enemy. I mean, not Jonathan, but Mephibosheth thought that he was an enemy of David. And now he learns that he has gone from Lo-debar to the king's table. What do you call that, friends? Grace. That's grace. When you go from no word to the king's table, that's the promise of God to you and me. You say, I don't have any promise, but if you've got a book of promises like this, and you say, this is my book, these are my promises. Now it's time to feast at the captain's table. We're going to the king's table. And that's what Mephibosheth did. And that's what it means when Jesus comes back. You've seen that photo where the table goes on endlessly? You seen that thing? It's got all the scrumptious food. It's amazing. But what they don't show in that picture is all the people along this endless table. And they have 3-foot spoons tied to their arms. And they're trying to feed themselves, but you can't get a 3-foot spoon into your mouth, no matter how you do it. You know, so what do? You reach across the table and you feed the one across from you. I love that illustration. I don't know where it comes from, but it's a great one. Jesus is coming. And so the conclusion of John's message, get ready. Get ready. Well, you know, here's what a lot of people say. You know, religion is fine as long as it makes minimal demand on my life. Right? You know, it's cool when we can come down and sing some praise. You know, I don't have to tithe. I can always just tip. You know, minimal demand on my life. That's the kind of religion I like, a minimal demand religion. Now, Christianity, first of all, I don't believe is a religion. It's a relationship. You've heard that before, haven't you? And so a relationship requires everything, doesn't it? You know, so it's no minimal demand here. It's a maximal demand. I'm not going to soft soap the message of Jesus. He says, come after me. Be ready. I'm coming. I don't want to catch you doing something you shouldn't be doing when I come. And so the maximal demand is the only way that we can respond. Now, he does say in the end of this passage that there will be remorse. There will be those that remorse. At the end of 7, it says, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him. And the mourning is going to be for them. Because they know that they know this is the end. We rejected Jesus. Now it's time for judgment. Whoops. No, now's the time to pledge our allegiance to Jesus Christ. So we have no remorse when he comes. And you know, it says that in the end, it's going to be like birth pangs. You moms know what I'm talking about? You know, I hear mothers talk about this. I've never had the experience myself. But they say that, the gap between the labor pains narrows and narrows and narrows. And when you hear about mass murder and the shock of it over and over, don't you get the feeling that something is narrowing now? That the labor pains are increasing? Rumors of war, earthquakes in Japan, you name it, it's just getting narrower and narrower. I want to declare to you this morning, he is coming. Are you ready? Will you be one of the ones that mourns? Or will you be one of those that says, hallelujah, he's here. The king has come back. It turns out that J.R.R. Tolkien book is all about Jesus. You know that. Read his notes. He was a powerful Christian, J.R.R. Tolkien. The return of the king. Come on. It's all there, friends. It all comes back to him. He's the big amen. It's all about Jesus. So I say, Lord, come quickly. Maranatha, come quickly. Lord, come quickly. We'll be ready. My job is to get you ready. I'm working on it. All right. Now, I want to tell you about how the strong heaven and strong earth work in real life. Our district in the Wesleyan Church is deeply connected with the Philippine district. Because the Philippine district was started by Filipino pastors trained in California. And they went to the Philippines and launched the Wesleyan Church. And we have like 6 churches in Manila. Who's been to Manila? Nobody. I don't blame you. It's just crazy. It's like 20 million people in a square foot, you know. And it's crazy. The traffic there is supposed to be the worst on earth. And we have 6 Wesleyan churches there. Now, Manila is famous for its pickpockets. Have you heard about the pickpockets of Manila? They have a guild. That's how they have a union, a pickpockets union. And what they do is they target different things, you know, like the store. We're going to target the store. And they all go in and they pick every pocket. Well, they decided to pick the pockets of the Wesleyan Church. So they targeted the Wesleyan Church, and they came in. This is Ed Garcia's dad's church. And they were all standing outside, you know, waiting for the service to let out. And this guy sees a big bulge in this guy's pocket back here. He's going, oh, that's a thick wallet. He picks his pocket. He makes his getaway. He goes down the alley. He pulls out that big bundle. And guess what it is, Lynn? It's a Bible. And he throws it down with disgust. What a waste of my time. And then he has second thoughts and he says, well, maybe I ought to take my loot. So guess what he does? He reads the Bible. Guess what happens to the pickpocketing? You see, he has a strong heaven. And if he had a strong heaven and a weak earth, he would be 50-50. I'm a Christian and I pickpockets. How does that testimony sound? No, he gave up his pickpocketing. And today he's a pastor. I've never met the guy. I know the son of the one, but isn't that the coolest thing? God does that over and over again. It's a strong experience of heaven that leads to a strong experience of earth, and that's what we're after. Can you say hallelujah? Can you say praise the Lord? Can we sing one more song? How about go tell it to the mountain?